Matthew chapter 2, page 1497. The Magi. Who were these Magi? What were they? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel for a moment. Daniel chapter 2, as we think about the Magi. Daniel chapter 2. And you will find that if you're using the Bibles in the pews on page 1370. Page 1370, Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep, so he summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." It's interesting that one of those particular words, as it's translated from Hebrew into Greek, is the word that is used in Matthew's gospel, the Magi. Who were the Magi? The Magi were dealers in the dark arts. The Magi were those who were experts in the occult. They dealt in astrology, in trying to find esoteric knowledge that others could not know. They looked at the stars and sought to predict the future based on what they saw. They were occult practitioners from the land of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, you know, is the land between the rivers. It had various empires throughout history. In ancient times, in very ancient times, and in ancient times, at least two of the empires of Mesopotamia radically affected the destiny of the Jewish people. The Assyrians, in 722, destroyed Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, and deported the people of Israel from their homeland. And then another Mesopotamian empire in the next century rises to power in 605, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And in 586 BC, they destroyed Judah. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They knocked the Temple of Solomon down so that not one stone was left standing on another. These empires out of Mesopotamia, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, these wise men come from Mesopotamia. They are astrologers. They are occultists. They are practitioners of the dark arts. They are masters of esoteric wisdom and ancient knowledge. They do not know God. They do not know the scriptures. They do not know the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham. But they study the dark things in order to gain mastery of them and power through knowledge of predicting the future. It is strange that God would reveal himself to people like that. Isn't it a striking thing when you think about the people that God revealed himself to at the time of the coming of his son? Think about Zechariah the priest, not of the high priestly family, but a lowly Levite, a Levitical priest, Zechariah. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, in their old age, conceived a child, John the Baptist. Zechariah is given revelation knowledge from God the Holy Spirit, revealing that his son, John the Baptist, will be the forerunner of the Lord's Messiah. It's interesting that God reveals the coming of his son, the time of the coming of his son, who that son is. He reveals it not to the high priest, but to a lowly Levitical priest, Zechariah, one who's not part of the political and religious establishment of Jerusalem. It's interesting, you see, in our passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 2, that Herod calls together in verse 4 the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. The religious experts, the religious establishment, they didn't know. It was not revealed to them the coming of the Messiah. They only had an intellectual knowledge of the Scriptures, and from that intellectual knowledge of the Scriptures, they could tell the false Jewish king Herod, because he wasn't Jewish at all. He was an Edomite. From their intellectual knowledge of Scripture, they could tell him that Bible prophecy had foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But they had no experiential knowledge of God. They didn't have a personal relationship with God. They know God only through intellect, ritual, and form. Having a form of godliness, they deny the power thereof. The high priestly family was of the party of the Sadducees. The Sadducees, according to the book of Acts, did not believe in the supernatural. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body. The Sadducees did not believe in predestination. The Sadducees did not believe in angels or demons. They were sad, you see. And that's not original with me. They were Sadducees, believing only the first five books of the Old Testament. No life after death, nothing supernatural. They had an intellectual knowledge of Scripture, no real relationship with God. And they were the religious establishment. They were the deciders of destiny, and they were corrupt. They were in bed with Herod. They had an uneasy alliance with Herod and the Romans. They had come to power through the blessings of Rome. It was a corrupt system. But it was not to them that God reveals the coming of His Son by special revelation. It is to a lowly Levite, a priest named Zechariah. It's interesting also that it is not to the high priest and the scribes, the professional religious scholars, but it's to lowly shepherds, pious Jewish men who are out from the hills of Bethlehem, shepherding their flocks at night, the peasant class, the lower class, the unwashed and illiterate class. It is to poor, pious Jewish shepherds that God reveals the birth of His Son. You know the story. You know how an angel comes to them. I used to get this picture in my mind, I guess from movies, about the angel being in the sky. But as I've read it over and over again, it appears to me this angel simply walks up to them and begins to talk. And suddenly along with him is this whole army of angels, and they begin to sing praises to God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. And when they finish their message, they, like Christ later would on His ascension, ascend to heaven, and they're gone. And then the shepherds go, and they see the Messiah and His mother and His stepfather. Isn't it a striking thing? It isn't to the high and mighty. It isn't to the upper class, the educated class, the professional religious people of the day. It isn't to the power brokers. It isn't to King Herod. It isn't to the high priest and their cadre of sycophantic supporters. It is to lowly, pious Jewish shepherds and a lowly Levitical priest that God reveals the birth of His Son. And then the most amazing thing of all, God reveals the birth of His Son to people who weren't looking for God at all, who were consulting the dark arts, who were involved in the occult, who were studying the stars because they wanted the power that the knowledge of the future brings. They were magi. They were the magicians and astrologers of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, home of Babylon, home of the city founded by Nimrod. Babylon, as John's revelation tells us in Revelation 17. Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Babylon, the fountainhead of all that is filthy and foul and pagan in this world. These Babylonian astrologers, in looking for revelation and guidance and power and manipulation of power, discover a strange phenomenon. And that phenomenon they discover, page 1497, is a star. In verse 2 of Matthew 2, it says, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star in the east," in Mesopotamia, Babylon, Assyria, the land between the rivers, "and we have come to worship Him." Someone of great power has now been born, and we will go and find Him, and we will offer gifts to Him of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. We want to be on the inside with the power brokers of the world. We want to find this King of the Jews and worship Him. We, stargazers, astrologers, magicians, magi from Mesopotamia. But what did they see? I remember when I took astronomy in college, trying to figure out what it was they saw. And if you're like me, you've attended various showings, if you like to go to planetariums, and I've been to a few. And the first planetarium I ever went to was in December of 1959, and it was at the United States Air Force Academy. My brother was a freshman there, and I remember my brother took us, my mother and father and me, and we went into the planetarium there near Colorado Springs, and they were explaining theories of the Star of Bethlehem. Well, I want to tell you, they got it wrong. And my astronomy professor got it wrong. And I'll tell you why they got it wrong. Look at verse 9, Matthew chapter 2, verse 9, page 1498. After they had heard the king, the astrologers, went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Do you realize the implications of what we've just read in verses 9 and 10? This is a star that didn't appear constantly. It was a star that appeared while they were in Babylon and gave them some indication that they needed to come to the capital of the Jews. Perhaps it was a light that appeared in the constellation Leo, the lion. After all, the lion is associated with Judah. Who knows? But I want you to see that this is not an ordinary star. This is not a natural star. This is a supernatural phenomenon. It is a bright light that appeared in the sky and that caused them to pack up and go on a long, dangerous journey to come and find this king of the Jews. But if you look at verse 10 carefully, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. What are the implications of when they saw the star, they were overjoyed? The implications are they didn't see the star. Have you thought about it? Had there been a star shining the whole time, people would have been able to find the Christ. And I want you to see something else. No star will do what verse 9 does. This star reappears to them, and then it travels, showing them not just where the child is, but the very house where the child is. It's a supernatural phenomenon, this star is, verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. It is a moving light in the sky. What was it? I'll learn one day when Jesus comes, maybe this year, maybe next year I'll learn, because Jesus is coming soon. Are you ready? And so there is this supernatural phenomenon, this star that appears to them as they're studying the dark arts, gazing into the night sky, trying to figure out what the movement of planets and stars means. And then they come to Jerusalem, and Herod feigns a positive attitude. Like all politicians, he was a masterful liar. And he deceived them and conned them. And he said, "Oh, I'm so excited. Would you all go now that we know that it's going to be in Bethlehem this child has been born? And would you make a diligent search? And when you found him, you come back to me so that I can worship him too." You know, his intention was to kill the Messiah. And so they go out, and they didn't go to Bethlehem at all. They went to the Galilee. Why? Because the Scripture makes it very plain when you put it all together, we're not talking about the night that Jesus is born or the week that Jesus is born or even the month that Jesus is born when these astrologers from Mesopotamia arrive. We're talking about an event possibly 2 years after the birth of Christ. Look at Herod's plot and what it tells us. Look at verse 16 down at the bottom of the page. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So we're talking about an event that is at least months, maybe a year, maybe as long as 2 years after the birth of Christ. What do we know of the birth of Christ? Christ is born and he's revealed to the shepherds. After he's been born for 8 days, he's circumcised according to the principles of the Torah as the descendant of Abraham, as the heir of the Abrahamic covenant. He receives the mark of that covenant when he's 8 days old. After he's been alive for 40 days, his mother and father take him to the city of Jerusalem, take him into the temple, and dedicate him to the Lord, offering the sacrifice for cleansing after childbirth, which for a male child is 40 days later, in accordance with the law. And then they leave Jerusalem and they go back to the Galilee. And so they're in the Galilee. So it isn't to a manger that the wise men come. But look again at verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. It isn't to a manger, but to a house. A house in Galilee. It's interesting that God is protecting his son all along the way. It's interesting that the night that Jesus is born, he's revealed to the shepherds. But to the high and mighty, to the well-educated professional religious class, they know nothing of his birth until many months, and perhaps even as much as 2 years later, when he's no longer in Bethlehem, but is in the Galilee. And it's in the Galilee that Joseph receives a dream, one of many dreams in the first part of the Gospels, that instructs him to leave and to get away from the domain of Herod, which included all of the Galilee, part of Syria, all of Judea, and to go to a realm in the Roman Empire where Herod's wrath could not touch them, to another part of the Roman Empire, to Egypt. That's the story of the Magi. What's the significance of it? Think about it for a moment. Astrologers, practicers of the dark arts, people from Mesopotamia, the land of the enemy of the Jews, they too are given special revelation of the birth of the Messiah. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. The coming of the Magi is a fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Isaiah chapter 19, and page 1088 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. What's the significance of this coming Tuesday night? I want to tell you that the significance of Tuesday, January the 6th, is every bit as significant to you and to me as December 25th. It's why Twelfth Night is very, very important, as we will see. The 12th day of Christmas is coming up Tuesday. Why does the Christmas season last in the history of the church as it does? Because of what is remembered on Twelfth Night, the 12th day of Christmas. Because what is remembered and celebrated in the Feast of the Epiphany. For the Feast of the Epiphany is a feast that celebrates the coming of the wise men, the coming of the astrologers, the coming of the Babylonian occultists to worship the Messiah of Israel. And I say to you, it's a fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 19, and I want you to think about it with me for a moment. I want you to think of the two clusters of the enemies of the Jews in their history and in the Bible. The first enemy is Egypt. Egypt is the place of bondage. Egypt is the place of 4 centuries of slavery. Egypt is the place of cruel taskmasters. Egypt is the place of the intended infanticide of the baby boys by Pharaoh and his soldiers. Egypt is the place of oppression and death and slavery. But yet there's another enemy. The enemy is Mesopotamia, Iraq. For modern-day Iraq is ancient Mesopotamia. Modern-day Iraq includes the land both of the Assyrian Empire with its capital in Nineveh and the Babylonian Empire with its capital in Babylon. These are the two great land areas of the ancient enemies of the Jews. I want you to think about who the Assyrians were. The Assyrians were brutal, cruel people. Do you know when the Assyrians conquered a city, they would chop off the heads of the men and they would stack their heads in piles going up to a pointed top. They would stack the heads of the men outside the city so that when you would walk through the gates of the city, there would be a stack of the heads of men, rotting, decaying human heads on the right and the left. You passed through those decaying heads when you entered the city. Why'd they do that? They're sending a message. Don't mess with us. The original terrorist state. State terrorism practiced by the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC wipes out Israel, wipes it out, and deports its people and scatters them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And comes on down about 20 years later and surrounds the city of Jerusalem. Boastful King Sennacherib says, I'm going to take you. And he mocks the God of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah goes before the Lord and he prays. And the Lord sends an angel. And one angel wipes out 186,000 Assyrian soldiers. But they're brutes. They're terrible. They're awful. They're mean. They're cruel. They're worse even than the Nazis, if you can imagine, because the Nazis are scientific in their genocide. But these people took a fiendish delight in viscerally inflicting pain and gore. They're horrible. And just as horrible as the Nazis as well are the Babylonians. In fact, the Babylonians who conquered the city of Jerusalem, who bring it in subjection in the year 605 BC, who deport the royal family, that's when Daniel is deported because he's a descendant of King Hezekiah, is deported and sexually abused in the city of Babylon. They then destroy the temple of God in 586 BC. So brutal were the Babylonians, so vile was this paleo-Nazi empire of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, that the Jews wrote a song as they were traveling barefooted on their pilgrimage away from their city, as they wept, "By the rivers of Babylon," Psalm 137, "we sat down and we wept. We hung our harps on the trees, and our captors taunted us, and they demanded that we sing a song to them, one of the songs of Zion. And so we sang this song," and the ending of that song is, "How happy will he be who Babylon takes your little babies and smashes your little babies' heads against a wall." Do you think the Jews had ancient enemies? The Jews have had enemies down through time. And you think of the ancient enemies, Babylon with its cruelty, Babylon that evokes such a cry for revenge. How happy will he be who grabs your babies and smashes their skulls against the wall? I want you to see, as we look at Isaiah 19:19, the setting. The setting is of the two ancient enemies of the Jewish people, Egypt to the south, Mesopotamia to the north, brutal, violent, hateful, genocidal Assyria. Now, with that background, look at the prophecy of Isaiah, and we'll see how it ties in with the coming of the Magi. Isaiah 19:19, page 1088. "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, He will send them a Savior and Defender, and He will rescue them. So the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord and He will respond to their pleas and heal them." Do you understand what's being said in verse 22? This isn't the judgment of God. It's the chastisement of God. It's a father dealing with his children. It's not God's judgment on the world, where there's no opportunity to repent, where everyone gets his due. It's the Father's chastisement, correcting so that people will repent and turn from their sins. You see it in verse 22. "The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them." I pray God does that for the United States. May God deliver us from getting His just judgment, but may He strike us that we may turn to Him, and that the fear of God will grip us, that it will grip our new president and Congress and Senate and leaders, that the fear of God will grip us. That's what God said He would do to the Egyptians. He would strike them so that He could heal them. You see, what a striking thing. In other words, there is a different picture here of the relationship between Egypt and God than there was in the time of Moses and Pharaoh. It is a father's relationship with a child. "They will turn to the Lord," the last sentence of verse 22, "and He will respond to their pleas and heal them." But most striking of all is what follows in verses 23 through 25. And what I want you to see is that verses 23 to 25 is a prophecy of the coming of the Magi. These Babylonian, Mesopotamian astrologers and practicers of the dark art, their coming and their work is foretold in an indirect way here. Look at verse 23. "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day," now notice 24 and 25, "in that day Israel will be the third along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. You understand what he's saying here? The Abrahamic covenant is, in you and in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Israel was designed to be a blessing to the nations of the earth through the Abrahamic covenant. And now what Isaiah is saying is that God would expand the Abrahamic covenant to include the ancient enemies of Israel, that Egypt would be blessed and become part of the people of God, and so would Assyria. You see it again, verse 24. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. Verse 25, most striking of all. Written a good 700 years before the birth of Christ, a good 700 years before the coming of the Babylonian occultists. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, look at this, this is amazing. Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Do you understand the significance of what we've just read? Do you understand the significance of this coming Tuesday? Do you understand the significance of the Feast of the Epiphany? The Feast of the Epiphany is about this. It's about the manifestation of the Messiah of Israel to the Gentiles. Do you understand what it's like to be a Gentile? Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians at chapter 3. And verse 11, page 1819. What is it like to be a Gentile? What is it like to not know the God of Israel? What is it like not to be a Jew? Here it is. Ephesians 2:11, page 1819. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. Look at the last part of verse 12. Without hope and without God in the world. What was it like for my ancestors? I'm essentially a product of England and Scotland and France with a pinch of Swiss. What was it like for my ancestors? They had no God, only demons to worship, and they were without hope in the world. Do you understand what it's like to have been a Gentile? To be without hope, to be without God in the world. To be without God is to be without hope. To be without God is to be in despair. It is to get drunk and have merriment and engage in some kind of debauched, depraved activity. But when it's over and the hangover clears, what you're left with is the darkness, ever dark, ever despairing, hopeless without God in the world. What I want you to understand is that the Magi is the coming of the revelation of the Messiah to the dark, Gentile world. Had the Magi not come, this wonderful gift of salvation in Jesus Christ would only be for those who were literally, physically descended from Abraham. But the coming of the Magi is the beginning of the unfolding of the revelation that God's saving purpose in Abraham isn't just for his immediate descendants, but it's to be a blessing to the world. It's what Isaiah is expressing, that even the ancient enemies of Israel, Iraq and Egypt, would be reconciled. They would come to be worshipers. They would come to be the children of God, children of Abraham, and to be joined in. They too would now become what? But verse 13, Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access by the Father to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you, that is you Gentiles, too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. Do you understand what he's saying? Do you understand the significance of this coming Tuesday? The Feast of the Epiphany is that Christ came for Israel first, but he also came for Gentiles. Do you understand that the coming of these Babylonian astrologers is a message that says that you, no matter who your ancestors are, can come and can become a Jew, can become part of the God of Israel's family, can become a member of the covenant community? They're no longer without hope and without God in the world, but that you can be brought near through the blood of Christ. That in verse 14 you can now know peace, and that the enmity between Jew and Gentile is now broken down. And we look at this in light of what's going on in the world. You know, we're getting very near the coming of Christ. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Is Israel going to be able to stop the terrorism? And the answer to that is no. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Because when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, turn with me to Romans chapter 11, you're praying that the Jews will come back to the God of Abraham. And when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying that the Muslims will come back to their ancestors' faith, the faith of Abraham. You're praying that, both Ishmael and Isaac's seed will become one. You're praying that both Jacob and Esau's seed will become one. You're praying that the words of Ephesians 2 would become true. Listen, dear ones, Israel is in its most precarious moment. The nations of the world are turning against Israel. You are going to see in the coming year a rise of anti-Semitism, the likes of which we've not seen in 60, 70 years. You're going to see that. You're going to see the nations of the world turn on Israel. And you're going to see the United States eventually turn on Israel, because we're their only real support in the world. And they cannot win. People all talk about worrying about Iran getting nuclear weapons. That is so absurd. Do you understand that an even more radical country, Pakistan, has had nuclear missiles for decades? Come on. Do you believe this nonsense that you get on American television, in American newspapers? Radical extremists already have nuclear weapons. The jihadists already have them. Do you understand how volatile Pakistan is? The Iranians are nothing compared to what's in Pakistan. The threat is already there. They are surrounded by trillions of dollars worth of oil money. And I want to tell you what really counts in the world. It's money. Money, says St. Paul, is the root of all evil. And it's money that's going to cause Jewish money forces to be forgotten in light of Muslim money sources. And the world is going to come against Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. As you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying for fulfillment of what Paul talks about in Romans 11. Turn there with me, if you will, our last passage of Scripture. Romans 11, page 1761. He asked the question in verse 1, did God reject His people? And His answer is no, of course not. God's never rejected the Jewish people. He says, I'm a Jewish man. He said, I'm a descendant of Benjamin. He said, there's a believing remnant at the present time. The church was founded as a Jewish church. The church is simply the continuation of the nation of Israel. He said, there's a remnant at the present time. God hasn't cast away His people. Then in verse 11, he answers that question, has God cast away His people? Giving yet another answer to it. Of course not, he says. Verse 11 of Romans 11, page 1762. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, in answer to the question, has God cast away the Jewish people? He's saying, no, absolutely not. And here are the two reasons I'm telling you He hasn't cast them away. There have always been believing Jews. There have always been a group of people who loved the Messiah of Israel, who believed the Bible is the very Word of God, who read the prophecies of the Torah, of the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim, and concluded that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel. There's always been a body of believing Jews. That's proof one that God has not cast away the Jewish people. But the amazing thing that he talks about starting in verse 11 is there's coming a day when the bulk of the Jewish people will come back to the God of Abraham whom they've turned aside from. They will come to embrace the God of Abraham. They will come to believe the Bible. They will come to embrace the Messiah of Israel. Do you see what he's hinting at in verse 12? He's saying that as so many of them think of Caiaphas, think of Annas, think of the Sanhedrin, so many of them rejected the God of the Bible, rejected the covenant, and were broken off. Yet that believing remnant stayed on. And Gentiles began to come in and be grafted in among the Jewish people, just as historically that had been. Rahab the harlot becomes part of the Jewish people. Ruth the Moabitess becomes part of the Jewish people. So he says that now Gentiles have begun to be added to the Jewish people. And he says, but let me tell you, there's something even more wonderful that's going to happen. Not only will there be this influx of Gentiles to become part of the Jewish people, but there's coming a day when those who are only outwardly Jewish will become truly Jewish. Because as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit. And so he's saying there's coming a day when the Jewish people will come back to their God. This is how he expresses it. Look at verse 13. I'm talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, the Jewish people, to envy and save some of them. Verse 15, he repeats the theme. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, in other words, by the bulk of them who did not accept the Messiah, means that Gentiles have now been included in, he says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? There's coming a glorious day. Listen, as Israel is troubled, as the nations of the world turn on Israel, as she buries her dead in Gaza, as she buries her dead in the West Bank, as she wipes out terrorist enclave here and terrorist enclave there, only to find that, like a hydra whose head is cut off, seven more heads spring in their place. Billions of people, potential terrorists, with trillions of oil dollars behind them. What's going to happen? In that time, the trust in race, the trust in religion, the trust in culture, the trust in military might and nuclear weapons, the trust in foreign allies like the fickle United States, they will discover that the United States will be to them just what we were to the Republic of Vietnam, fair weather friends. And in their crisis, they will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will experience what they were always meant to experience, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, true forgiveness of sins, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And they will look on Him whom they pierced, and they will mourn, and they will turn to the Lord. And then he says in verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about the covenant. He's talking the rich roots found in the Torah of Jewish faith and Jewish identity in Abraham. And he says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now look at verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, who is broken off? Were the Jews broken off? Not as a people. The Jews have never been rejected, but individual Jews have been. Caiaphas and Annas, who committed the unpardonable sin. You often wonder, what's the unpardonable sin? I'll tell you what it was. They knew beyond the shadow of doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of Israel. They put him to death. They watched him die. They had him buried. They had his tomb sealed by Pilate with Roman soldiers. And those Roman soldiers came and told them that the angel of God came and rolled the stone away, and Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. And they, with knowledge, hardened their hearts and said, "You go and tell the people that his disciples came and stole his body while you were sleeping. And if this gets to the ears of the governor, we'll take care of it." And they bribed them. It's the unpardonable sin. It's the sin against the Holy Ghost. It's knowing the truth that the greatest miracle of the Holy Ghost ever performed is the resurrection of Jesus. They deny it and blaspheme the Holy Spirit by saying that Jesus didn't rise. And they bribed the eyewitnesses of his resurrection to tell a lie. They were broken off. Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, and their comrades are broken off. Though they were born to a life of privilege as descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Levi and of Aaron, yet they're broken off. He says, if some of the branches, verse 17, have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root. See, this Tuesday, I'm going to celebrate the fact that though I came from dogs, that I've been able to sit at the table with the children. Do you know that? You remember Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman? He said, "Lord, would you come heal my daughter?" And he said, "You know, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the little dogs." And you know, he did that to provoke her faith. And she said, because she had humility, and she responded to an insult, which was a Holy Spirit planned insult. She responded in humility and she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs get to eat the crumbs from the children's table." You see, she was willing to take her place with the little dogs and say, "I'll just take a scrap. It's all right. I'd just rather be a little dog in the house of the God of Israel than to be a big dog out there in the world." And I want you to understand something. I'm just a child of dogs. I won't say it the way it could be said. So are you. You're nobody. You got no good ancestors. You got no claim on the promises of God. You're without hope and without God in the world. Your ancestors worshiped rocks and sticks, and they killed your brothers and sisters of long ago, worshiping the demons. And he took a dog like you, and he let you become part of the Jewish people. He says, if some of the branches, verse 17, have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share, isn't that amazing? I share in the rich sap. That rich sap. I want you to know something. The Torah is my book. You know, a lot of people don't like to read the Old Testament. They don't understand. You've got to read it a lot to understand it. I read through the Old Testament twice every year. Every time I read it through, I discover things I never saw before. Every time I read through the Old Testament, I see truth I never saw before. I want to tell you it's a rich book. I want to tell you it's pregnant with truth. I want to tell you it speaks to my heart. I want to tell you that books like the 27 chapters of Leviticus that when you're doing a Bible reading plan you tend to quit on because you get all confused with burnt offerings and sin offerings and grain offerings and wave offerings and all these other things. I want to tell you, if you plow through it and keep plowing through it and every year plow through it and read through it again and again and again, you discover truth and it feeds your soul. I want to tell you that I'm a Jew and you can't go to heaven until you become a Jew because salvation is of the Jews. I want to tell you that my dog ancestors, my canine ancestral tree, I have left behind and I've become adopted into Abraham's family now that I've been adopted into the family of God. And I want to tell you that when I pick up the Torah and the Nevi'im, that's the prophets, and the Katavim, the writings, the Psalms, I want to tell you it's a book that's full of sap for me. And when I read the story of my ancestor Abraham, I'm partaking of the rich sap that he's got. What a wonderful truth. You see, and then he goes on and he says, "You've been grafted in among others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive tree." He said, don't boast over the branches. What is a mark of the demonic thing is anti-Semitism. Jew hating is a mark of Satan. Jew-hating is a mark of Satan. Jew-hating is a mark of Satan. You can't know that big Jew Jesus and hate the people, the stock from which he was brought forth. He said, don't boast over the branches. He said, if you do, consider this. You don't support the root, but the root supports you. Well, you'll say then, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he'll not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now look at verse 23. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They're in war right now, and they're going to be hurt badly. Even if they win this conflict, they're ultimately going to be outnumbered and outgunned and surrounded by a hateful, Jewish-hating, anti-Semitic world. They are. They're going to come in the terrible crisis. And he says, verse 23, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, he says in verse 24, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now wait a minute. Listen to what he's about to say. Paul, who begins this section in Romans 9 by weeping, is moving to a doxology. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will turn away godlessness away from Jacob. And this is the covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they're loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so too, they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Will you pray for the Jewish people? They're never going to know peace until they know the Prince of Peace. They'll never know a real claim to the promises of God until they know the seed of Abraham to whom those promises were made. But look at what he says further. They're going to be coming to know the Lord. God's going to hear those prayers for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all. And then he ends with this doxology of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's the beauty of Tuesday night. The beauty of Tuesday night is God drew up a plan of salvation in eternity. And it's centered in one man, Abraham, and in his seed. As St. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, he says not to seeds as to many, but into one, your seed, who is Christ. In the amazing truth of God, God bypasses the high and mighty, the professional religious people, the Caiaphases and Annases of this world. And he reveals the coming of the Messiah to poor, pious Jewish shepherds. He reveals the Messiah to a poor, pious Levitical priest, Zechariah. And he reveals the Messiah, amazingly, to pagan Gentiles from the hated land of Mesopotamia, land of the brutal Assyrian and brutal Neo-Babylonian Empire. And he reveals him to astrologers, fortune tellers, the practitioners of the dark arts. We celebrate that this coming Tuesday because God, whose wonderful plan of salvation centered in the Jewish man, Abraham, and the first great Jew, Judah, now includes the Gentiles. Now you can come to the God of Abraham. Now you can know peace with God. Now you can know the forgiveness of sins. Now you can know God. Now you can be in a covenant relationship with God. And all of that foretold by Isaiah. Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now that has been made revealed to you and me. The Feast of the Epiphany celebrates the opening of the door of faith in mass to Gentile dogs like you and me. I celebrate it. I encourage you to. Let's pray.